I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this morning in Matthew's gospel. Turn again to Matthew chapter 6. For the last time, we'll be considering verses 5 through 15. I don't know if this is the fourth or fifth of those, but it's the last time we'll be looking at these verses 5 through 15. Please hear the reading of God's word. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue, on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon somewhat mixed sermon this morning, a different format than usual, but I pray, Father, useful to your people. You would bless this congregation, reading, preaching, hearing of God's word this morning. We would be strengthened in our call as children of your household to live as an expression of your kingdom in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am going to commit a homiletical sin. You don't know what homiletics is. That is the practice of preaching. And I'm going to do a thing that you're not supposed to do when you're preaching, according to those who teach preaching. I'm not only going to start my sermon with an aside, that is something that isn't about the text I have in view, but it's going to be a long aside because I think it is needful. So our text is going to be primarily verses 14 and 15. But I want to start with an aside about verse 13. If you have it before you a King James or a New King James Bible, then verse 13, the second part of it says, for yours or for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you have a New American Standard, such as I have in front of me, that portion is there, but it's in brackets, which is to say that the translators didn't really think it should be part of Matthew, but I think they were squeamish about taking it out because it is so well known. If you have an ESV or an NIV, depending on, I think, when it was published, maybe brackets, but I think both of those, they don't have it in the verse at all. They probably have a note. I think almost all versions have a note for what they're not doing. So I haven't looked at a recent King James. They may not note that this isn't in some manuscripts, but most of the other translations that in any way either leave it out or mark it with brackets, they'll then have a note saying some manuscripts have this. You don't have to be a genius to figure out that there's some question about the text of Matthew on this point. And I thought I should speak to that for pastoral reasons. Now, sometimes the explanation of that difference is framed this way: the King James or the manuscripts behind the King James have this expression in it, but critical scholars have taken it out. That is a rather pejorative way to frame the issue. Some will be a little more nuanced. They'll say that the Greek manuscripts behind the King James, they may refer to the Textus Receptus, or the Greek manuscripts behind the New King James, which would be generally called the majority text, have this phrase in it. but that the modern translations use a critical text, or better said, an eclectic text, and that those manuscripts don't have it in it, and so the modern translations don't. Even a better way to think about this is all translations, every translation, is what we would call an eclectic text. Eclectic means composed from many sources. And every translation that has ever been is an eclectic text. From Jerome's Vulgate in the 300s, through the King James, to whatever text you might hold in your lap, all of them are eclectic texts. Because there is no Greek New Testament, truly. There's never been a Greek New Testament. There were 27 Greek letters or epistles or gospels, 27 Greek compositions written by the apostles and prophets. But none of them wrote a Greek New Testament. None of them put together a Greek New Testament. When Paul sent his letters, he didn't send 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy at the same time, you know? They were all 27 independent, inspired, inerrant Greek texts that in time were gathered together to what we call the New Testament. But we don't have any of those 27 anymore. What we have are copies, probably even more so, we have copies of copies, thousands, tens of thousands. If you everything from later as time goes on to collected groups of 27 or most of the 27 to individual books down to single pieces of parchment down to little tiny fragments of papyrus with a part or most of a verse on them, we have thousands and tens of thousands, and every translation into any language that has ever been has been an eclectic text. Jerome wasn't working from one document when he made the Latin Vulgate, and when what we have come to call the Textus Receptus, which was really began by Erasmus in the early 1500s, and then worked on across the 1500s by other scholars following Erasmus as they took up his work, which was based on a group of texts, and then they found other texts which they used to make it more so. Those become English Bibles. They become the Great Bible in 1525, and the Geneva Bible in 1560, and the King James in 1611, but they're all working from, everybody's working from. That's the way it's done. Because the New Testament wasn't written by a single author at a single time. So they're all eclectic texts. Those early English translations worked from a smaller body of texts. The New King James works from not just that small body, but a little bit larger group that is in that same, what we call family of texts, but we won't pursue that this morning. The modern translations work from a larger group of texts because more manuscripts were found after that, after those centuries. A simple, rough rubric is to say that the early English translations, so King James and the like, those are working from a larger number but younger Greek texts. So there are more Greek manuscripts in that body that is used behind the King James and the like, but they're younger. And the modern translation favors leans toward a smaller number of texts that are older. So as a rough rule, the oldest manuscripts in the family that is behind the King James and the like reach back to the 5th century. While some of the text in those behind the modern reach back to the same. And you can think about it with that rough yardstick. You can also think of it that those behind the King James were geographically closer to the place where the Bible was written, but those behind the modern translations are chronologically closer to when the Bible is written. And then you can add other layers of reasoning beyond that. For myself, I am persuaded that the modern translations are better, hence I use a New American Standard Bible. And if I, if you pry my New American Standard Bible from my fingers, or when it falls apart, I might get an English Standard Version, not because I think it's better or worse or anything, but because that's what I think most of you, not all of you, are using, is ESV. And it's annoying to you when what I read out loud doesn't match what's in your hands. But into this life, we all must face some trials. But I am persuaded that the modern translations are sounder than the manuscripts that govern them, than those that govern the older. And so, as you have noted, I don't read and I'm not preaching what is called the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the second part of verse 13. And it was that decision in mind that I wanted to make some pastoral points. And the principal pastoral point is I want you to not be rattled because there is a diversity of Greek manuscripts, and there is a debate amongst those who translate Bibles and among scholars. If you spend a long time looking at that, it gets entirely out of proportion, or it can get out of proportion. Actually, I think what happens is when you first discover it, it's out of proportion in your mind. The more you study it, it actually comes down in proportion. You should not be rattled. You should not be thinking, well, the pastor's Bible doesn't have that, and my Bible does, or vice versa in some cases. Can we trust our English Bibles at all? Do we even have the Bible? You do. You have the Bible. What if you're using a King James, if you've got a Geneva Bible, if you've got the Great Bible, if you've got an ESV, an NIV, an RSV, an NRSV, a New American Standard, or the Old American Standard from 1905 or 7 or whatever it was, you have the Bible. You can trust your English Bible. All the, what we would call standard translations, meaning not the cultic translations like the Jehovah Witnesses have their own doctrinally driven core translation, but all the standard translations, you can trust your English Bible. You need not be rattled. You do not have to be a scholar of these. I'm not a scholar of these things. I may know more than most of you, but I'm not a scholar of these things. You don't have to be a scholar to trust your English Bible, and you don't have to pick a team and, get a jersey that says ESV and then carry pitchforks against all the other versions. You don't have to agree with one translation in every jot and tittle of the translation. I don't. I work as best I'm able, which means more in Greek and less in Hebrew, but I work as best I'm able in the original languages, but then I'm regularly comparing multiple English translations, some that I've named and some that I haven't. And I know that I don't agree with any English translation on every place. I mean, that's the great thing about knowing a little bit about the original text, is you're always annoyed with your English translation. Somewhere, something. I mean, in general, I still like the New American Standard above all others. It's my preference. But there are places I regularly say in the pulpit, I think the ESV has, I think even the King James has this better in this point or this point. You don't have to join a team. But you can have confidence in your English Bible. And you should remember this. You're not saved by the Bible. You're not saved by your preferred translation. You're not saved by your preferred translation philosophy. You're not saved by your preferred family of manuscripts. You're not saved by the autographs, which we no longer have, If I could produce for you the 27 original or the 66 original books of the Bible from the pens of the authors, that's what we mean by autographs, you're not saved by those. You're saved by Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in John chapter 5, verse 39? He's in conflict with the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify to me. And all your standard English Bibles faithfully present the person and work of Jesus Christ. Moreover, make two English translations as disparate as you can. That is, take all the manuscript evidence, and wherever one says A and one says B, make an A translation, make a B translation, make a Z translation, make as diverse as you possibly can. And you will discover what many advocates on opposite sides of translation debates, many advocates have discovered. Nothing is lost. No doctrine is in peril. The fact of the matter is, you'll hear this sometimes, why the manuscripts disagree in thousands of places. Which is true. But what does that mean? Well, that means that there may be a few things, a few of the manuscripts that disagree with the other 10,000. So you can easily discount them. But what it often means, that what are these thousands of disagreements? They're spelling. I mean, really. You know, it's like when you're singing a hymn out of the hymnal and it says Savior and it's spelled S-A-V-I-O-U-R. You throw in that extra British vowel, you know. Greek has variant spellings in all kinds of words. There are different forms of different verb tenses that translate the same, but there are slight variations, slight ways that a vowel is dropped or added depending on how the word is formed. They mean nothing to what is being said. Or some of the thousands of variations are absolutely inconsequential word order. So Romans 1, verse 1, Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I feel like nothing is imperative. Sometimes, in some manuscripts, it'll just say Jesus, or it'll just say Christ, or some other inconsequential difference. There are a few places where the difference is consequential, that is, it's substantive. Famously, the ending of Mark's gospel. Long section at the end in some manuscripts, it's not in others. The section about the woman caught in adultery in John 8 is in some manuscripts, not in others. Take them out or put them in. There's no doctrine that is imperiled, which you can feel strongly convicted about either they one should be in, both should be in, neither should be in. No doctrine is imperiled. No truth is lost, other than if you would say the truth of whether this is supposed to be in or supposed to be out. But that's not a truth that is changing the gospel. Or we have an example here. This. For yours is the kingdom, power and the glory forever. Now, I'm persuaded that that is not part of the original text of Matthew. Have I lost the doctrine that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God the Father? Have I lost that doctrine? I have not lost that doctrine. That doctrine had been established 1,000 years, at least 1,000 years prior to our Lord's Prayer by David. If not, you could probably, you know, argue it from earlier than this. But in 1 Chronicles 29, at the end of David's life, he's gathered together all the materials that are going to be used to make the temple by his son Solomon. And he's got all these things together, and he leads the people in a prayer. So listen to what he prays in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11. He blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So you literally have in that prayer that he is our Father, and you literally have the words power and glory. You say, "I don't see the word kingdom." No, but you see the word majesty and dominion. I'm going to call that kingdom. The doctrine is not lost. It's not in peril. Whether you agree or disagree with those who think this manuscript or that manuscript is it. Last few pastoral points on this, a practical point. So let's say you agree with me. It's not part of Matthew's gospel. And yet you're at a church, you're in a church service. Oh, we've started saying the Lord's Prayer. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I know they're going to say it. I've never been in a church service where they started the Lord's Prayer and they didn't end with the conclusion. What do I do? Oh, I say it every time without hesitation. I say it every time without hesitation. Why? Because I'm praying. I'm praying. That's what you're supposed to be doing. I'm not reciting. I'm praying. And though this is a recitation of this text as it was given to us in the King James, I'm not reciting, and I'm certainly not giving a lecture or voicing my opinion on what I think the original text of Matthew was. I'm supposed to be praying, not just making sure, are we going to say transgressions or debts? Or so what are we going to, you know, I'm not supposed to just be thinking about how we say this in unison. You're supposed to be praying. And I'm more than happy to pray with David and with the church. Thine is the kingdom. Power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I have no hesitation praying that, just as I have no hesitation singing it, as Lord willing, we will be singing at the end of this sermon, the Lord's Prayer, which includes that. Because I'm saying something that is true, whether or not it was in the text of Matthew. So a practical point. Last point. Charity. Charity. You can have ironclad conviction. I know people that are deeply convinced not only that the Textus Receptus is the basis that should be used for the translation of the English Bible, they are deeply convinced that any deviation from that is a real problem. I call them brother and they call me brother. You can be deeply convinced. I've also know those that are deeply convinced that position is a mistake. And that we should be continuing the very same process that the scholars who made the Textus Receptus were engaged in, which is a submissive lower criticism of the manuscripts that we have that produces translation. Whatever you think. You think the NIV is the bee's knees? Okay. We need to have charity. We are not saved by our Bibles, even inerrant, perfect Bible. We are not saved by that. We are saved by the grace of God, Jesus Christ, which finds us again. Now, I thought we'd have a sermon this morning on verses 14 and 15. I must say, I think in God's providence, I saw a meme this week that said there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So, with that in mind, I want to look at this matter of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a big theme for the Bible. In fact, in some sense, you could say that forgiveness is the theme of the Bible. We speak of redemptive history, that is, the history of God's dealings with his people redemptively, redeeming them. in the truest sense, that began before there was time, but in experience, redemptive history begins from the moment of the fall, when God did not bring simple justice and simply kill Adam and Eve for their rebellion, but rather began to unfold a plan of redemption and announced to them that there would be a redeemer, a seed of the woman that would come. He really announced it to the serpent, but in their hearing and our reading ever since. And then what's the essentially the first action of God when he puts them out of the garden? They had inadequately tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which is both terrible clothing and an excellent image of our inability to cover our own sin. And what does God do as he puts them out of the garden? He sheds blood to cover them with skins, which is way better clothing and is also a foreshadowing of our redemption in the cross. So forgiveness, the story of forgiveness begins there, goes all the way through the cross, and will carry us sin-washed into glory. So forgiveness is a big theme in the Bible. Here's the thing that's interesting. There's a facet of forgiveness that is before us this morning. It's this matter of the relationship between the forgiveness that we receive and the forgiveness that we give. Our Lord has already taught us to pray in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," linking them together there. When the prayer is done, or he's concluded that portion, he returns to that theme in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Both of those things are an echo of the fifth beatitude back in chapter 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And all three of those things anticipate the great parable in Matthew 18. You remember that parable in Matthew 18? The parable of the unmerciful servant, or the unforgiving servant or slave. Jesus tells the parable of his kingdom. He says it's like this: is a slave who owes the king an immeasurably large debt. And the king demands that he pay it. He begs for mercy right before he's about to be thrown in prison. And the king forgives this inconceivably large debt. And then that slave goes out and immediately finds another slave who owes him a very manageable debt, a small debt. Owes him a small debt. And when that slave begs for mercy, he absolutely refuses to pay. And has him thrown into prison. And somebody posted it on Facebook amongst the slaves. It goes through all the slaves, and it gets back to the king, and the king is appalled. So he changes course, and he has the unmerciful servant. Says he's moved with anger. He handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus concludes the parable saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." I'm going to say that the connection between the forgiveness we receive and the forgiveness that we extend seems to be rather important to Jesus. That's 1, 2, 3, 4 significant statements on this theme. If it's important to him, it should be important to us. So with that in mind, I want to just press two simple points upon us this morning about that relationship. What is the relationship between the forgiveness we receive and the forgiveness that we extend? The first point is that you should understand that the relationship is not causative. What do I mean that it is not causative? You can naturally, easily read either the beatitude about being merciful, or the line of the Lord's Prayer, or the verses following the Lord's Prayer,
or the parable and its conclusion, you could naturally, easily read any of those, or all of those, I suppose, read them and conclude that what we're being told is that if you do this, then God will do that for you. Or specifically, if you are merciful, or if you forgive another, then, because you have done so, God either will or even God must do the same to you. That it is causative in that sense, that my action is causative of God's action to me. You could, just from the wording of those passages, you could read them in that way. But you shouldn't. You shouldn't do that. Why? Well, I like the vigorous way that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. He says, if that is the interpretation of the Beatitude and the parallel passages, then we must cancel the whole doctrine of grace from the New Testament. If that's what those are saying, then you've got to cancel the doctrine of grace from the New Testament. A vital matter. If you're going to read your Bible well, then you must read your Bible whole. You can't just pull things out, shear them from not only their immediate context, but from the message of the whole work, and just read them like that. If you do that, what you can do, I mean, you can do lots of things. You can make up all kinds of crazy things. But one thing that you might do is you might make sense of the portion you've torn out in terms of itself. It makes sense if I read it this way in relation to itself. But we need to not only have the passage make sense in terms of itself, it needs to make sense with the rest of the Bible. And if you're reading these passages in a causative way, that is, I do this, and therefore God either will or has to do that, then other parts of the Bible don't make sense at all. They don't make sense. Like when Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That doesn't make sense if what Jesus is teaching us is a causative method of salvation. I do this, and then God does this and saves me. It doesn't make sense when Paul says in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It doesn't make sense. If I was still a sinner, I was still unreconciled. It doesn't make sense that if I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God acted to save me. It doesn't make sense if the way it works is causative. It doesn't make sense when John says in 1 John 4:19, I think it is, we love because he first loved us. A causative reading of this passage or these passages doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the larger, overwhelming message of the Bible, particularly of the New Testament, is that we are only agents of grace because we were first objects of grace. That's the overwhelming message of the Scriptures. So don't read it that way. Okay? It's one thing to tell us how not to read it. What do we do? If it's not causative, what is the relationship? You could say indicative, or you could say demonstrative. Demonstrative. No, I understand this. You can take that particularly within the boundaries of the Lord's Prayer. So you could go back to verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. These verses are an extension of that. What are we being told? This is a regular prayer. This is how, in Luke's version, that is in the setting in Luke 11, which incidentally doesn't include that conclusion. But in Luke 11, the the setting is the disciples say, teach us to pray. This is supposed to be these things are regular content of the prayers of those who are disciples. He's not giving this to us as this is how you get into my kingdom. This is the key that opens the door to my kingdom. You must first do these things and then I'll let you in. That's not what he's saying at all. It's supposed to be the regular content of the prayer and the life of those who are in. As those children of Christ's kingdom, of those who are said, what is it said of us? We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul says. But Paul says elsewhere that we are to mortify the flesh. We are in a warfare with the flesh. That is, we are struggling against our sinful flesh. There's a warfare between spirit and flesh. As that kind of people, then we are regularly going to be asking the Lord's grace to us. We're not asking that he save us again and again and again, but using that image from John 13, when Peter was objecting to having his feet washed by Jesus, and Jesus said, no, no. And then he says, wash me from head to toe. And Jesus says, no, no. If a person is clean, the only thing that needs to be washed fairly regularly in that culture is their feet, which are constantly getting dirty again. But the whole man isn't getting dirty. In that same way, we who are saved, we don't need to get saved and saved again and saved again and saved again. We're saved. But as we sin in our struggle with the flesh, we will be regularly asking for forgiveness, asking for grace. And as those in a community of such people, we will have many opportunities to extend that grace, and we should be praying for it. There are more than a dozen passages that say just simply love one another. Many others that say bear with one another, forgive with one another, be patient with one another. Why are there so many passages like that? Because we are the most unpleasant minivan full of children on the longest road trip ever. It's a 7-passenger van, and there's like 14 of us in there. And we haven't been to McDonald's in a long time. And we just get on each other. So we have to love one another, bear with one another, be patient with one another, forgive one another. We have to ask the Lord to forgive us when we don't. And we have to ask each other to forgive us when we don't. And when somebody asks, or even before they ask, we must forgive them. So it's a regular part of the prayer because it is a part of the life. What is the context of this prayer and of these verses after the prayer? What's the context? It's the Sermon on the Mount. And what is the unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount? It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both describing and instructing his kingdom. This is what his kingdom is supposed to look like in us. This is what his children are supposed to look like in the world. How do you know a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? There are some very helpful objective measures. You know, I was baptized. Or I made a profession of faith in front of the church. Or I'm in regular attendance at church. Those are very helpful. I don't dismiss any of those things. Those are important things that mark the life of a Christian. What you recognize, as we all recognize, in a sense, you could say those are all things that are done with your body. You know, a body can be baptized, and a body can say, can make a profession of faith, and a body can be regularly in attendance at church. All good things. Where is the heart? Where is the heart? That's a question.
Listen to what Paul says to the church in Colossae. Therefore, he's saying it to all of us. He addresses the church in Colossians chapter 3. So he's speaking to the church. So, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So also should you. Forgiveness isn't simply a singular act or even singular actions. There is a sense in which we can speak of being forgiven as a singular act. I was forgiven by God. I was justified. And I can speak of a singular act of forgiving you or having been forgiven by you for this or that. We can speak of it that way, but we shouldn't think of it simply in terms of moments. We have been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is supposed to be what we're about. Not just this moment, that moment, or another moment. It is what we do. In fact, it's not what we do. It's who we are. That parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. I don't know if you recall what prompted Jesus to tell that parable to his disciples. It was a question for Peter. Peter asked, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times, he suggests. I think he was looking for a gold star. 7 times. That is impressive. To which Jesus said, no, not 7. 7 times 70, which isn't a math problem. So get 490 out of your head. It's not a math problem. What is that? That is a number sufficiently high, sufficiently memorable, 7 times 70, but sufficiently high that you cannot keep track. I mean, please don't. That's it. 413. Getting close. His meaning is you don't keep track. This is who we are. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God forgave me the one great time at the cross that brought me into his kingdom, but he forgives me every day. The Spirit of God has indignation every day. And he has sorrow at my sin every day. And God is gracious with me every day. Forgiveness is what it is, the air of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the air that we breathe. You should be breathing it in and you should be breathing it out. You should be breathing in the air of the forgiveness that you take from God. And you should be breathing that same air out as you forgive one another. Beloved, here is the fact. If you're not breathing that air, that air of forgiveness isn't going in and out and in and out. Maybe you're not alive in Christ at all. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, make it the air we breathe. Make it the instinct we turn to. Father, I pray that as you teach us to seek forgiveness from you every day, that you would be making it very, very difficult for us to withhold forgiveness every day. That it would be the air that we breathe because we are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I can think of 1,000 reasons not to forgive. I can cite all kinds of reasons. The shallowness of another person's repentance, their lack of repentance, the repetition of their sin, the depth of their sin, the outrage of their sin, the hurt of their sin to me. I always have, even if I can't come up with 1,000, I can come up with 1, and that's all I need to not forgive. I pray that you would take that reason away from me, Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would form and conform me and us and all of us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who seems never to tire of forgiving us. Make us that people. In a hard-hearted, ugly world, make us a gracious people. We may call them to you, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.